Our study for this evening, brethren and sisters, Gideon and the Judgment Seat of Christ.
Brother John. Thanks, Brother Peter. Brethren, sisters and young people, it may be coincidental that our studies on the life of Christ and on the book of Judges as a type of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ converge upon the Judgment Seat at this point. You'll recall that our Brother John has reminded us that in our consideration of the Lord's discourse on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, we shall be considering the issues of the Judgment Seat, issues that all of us have to face up to. As the Lord said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "The word that I have spoken unto you, it is that word that will judge you in the last day." We can be absolutely assured, therefore, that Matthew 5, 6 and 7 will play a prominent part in the Judgment Seat of Christ. Our study this evening, brethren and sisters, is actually going to be about the Judgment Seat of Christ as God saw it in the times of Gideon. There's no doubt from our previous studies, as we've established, that the judges were types of our Lord, that Gideon was one of the finest and most complete of those types. You'll recall in our last study in Judges chapter 6 that we saw the progression from the very first verse where the subject matter was the Abrahamic covenant and the fact that Israel had turned away from that covenant to the covenant of Baal-Berith that Yahweh sent Midian against them, that he might avenge the quarrel of his covenant. And we saw how that Gideon's sacrifice was a type of the sacrifice of Christ, how that there were three stages in that work, three things accomplished. And we saw, last of all, that in the offering up of the second bullock of 7 years old, there was the confirming of the promises made unto the fathers. We left Gideon at that point. The next logical point where we meet the work of Gideon is at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd accomplished the work of sacrifice in type. He'd cleansed his father's house. And now we meet him at the judgment seat. And that's where we arrive at verse 33 of the sixth chapter of Judges. So tonight we want to try and paint a picture in your minds of what it was like for Gideon's men to face the judge. For he was made the judge by Yahweh. What it was like to stand there and to undergo that process of refinement, that they might be proven by their attitude to the water of the word whether or not they were worthy to be part of the one body of Christ. Those were the issues before the men of Gideon. They are the issues before you and me. So tonight, as we come to this chapter and we stand with Gideon or with Christ at the judgment seat, brothers and sisters, we have an ideal opportunity to prepare ourselves for that great and dramatic event that is going to encounter every one of us very soon. I and many others share the view of our brother John, but our Lord is near at hand. The signs indicate that. There's much else that indicates it as well. We have a sensitivity, don't we, brothers and sisters, to the fact that our Lord is near at hand. And if that is so, then the day of our destiny has almost arrived. The day when all our hopes and consolations in the truth will be brought to a culmination. We shall either receive the reward that is being offered, or we shall be dismissed from the presence of the Son of God, our judge. It's all up to us, really. It's all up to how we approach the living of the truth. And that depends on how we approach the word of our God, as we shall see this evening. Let us then come to chapter 6 and verse 33. For having seen in the 32nd verse how that Gideon's name was changed to Jerubbaal, contender with Baal, how his father had turned away from his idolatry to support his son, we next see the Amalekites and the children of the east combining with the Midianites to invade the land of Israel. So in the 33rd verse we read, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel." Now, when you look at that, in fact, in your notes you will have seen a map, something like that. We have a scene of the masses of the Midianites and the children of the east, 135,000 of them, crossing over the Jordan,
and encamping in the area of the valley of Jezreel between Mount Gilboa, which is on the south, and the hill of Moreh. In that little narrow valley, they placed their numerous tents and prepared themselves for an invasion of the land up through the valley of Jezreel, down through Megiddo, and of course scourging the whole coastal region of the land of Israel. They'd done it every year. They were back again. It was time for them to come. So here we have the scene of a massive army coming in from the northeast to invade that land. They were gathered together and they went over and they pitched in the valley of Jezreel. And there's absolutely no doubt at all, brothers and sisters, that this scene that is created in our minds is typical of Armageddon. We need to make this point, however, that Armageddon is not going to occur in the valley of Jezreel. Armageddon, of course, speaks of the threshing of the sheaves in a valley of judgment which is outside the walls of Jerusalem. But nevertheless, we find the Midianites in a valley ready to be judged by Jerubbaal, a contender against Baal. You come with me to the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah. It's necessary at the outset that we establish very firmly in your minds that we're on the ground that we say we are, that we're talking about Armageddon. If you've taken the trouble to look up a couple of references that were mentioned in the original notes that we gave you on Gideon, you will have already seen that this is the case. In Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 4, the context, of course, of the establishment of the kingdom, verses 6 and 7, we read in the fourth verse, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." And Armageddon is referred to in verse 5. "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood and burning," and so on. And then verse 6 tells us that as a result of Armageddon, there's a kingdom established and Christ becomes the wonderful, the counselor, the mighty ale, and so on. And of the increase of that kingdom and government, there is no end. So there's the progression of events in Isaiah 9. And Armageddon in verse 4 is referred to as being like the day of Midian. So as far as Yahweh was concerned, as he looked upon the events of Judges chapter 6 and 7, he saw them as being highly typical of Armageddon. And in fact, he manipulated them to be so, as we shall see, God willing, in our next session. When you turn the page to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 24, you have a chapter which deals with the career of the Assyrian, the name that is used of Russia in Micah chapter 5. "This man," says Micah, "shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall tread in our land." It's a reference to Russia. So we read in Isaiah 10 verse 24 of that same power, the Gogian host, in these terms: "Therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh of armies, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian," Russia. "He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease," those are words used of Armageddon, "and mine anger in their destruction. And Yahweh of armies," there's Christ manifested with the saints, as the vehicle of Yahweh's judgment, "shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt," and so on. So there in verse 26 of Isaiah 10, we are told in no uncertain terms that the slaughter of Midian, and in particular of Oreb upon the rock Oreb, was typical of the overthrow of the Gogian host. So there's no question at all that as we come back to Judges chapter 6, that as we see the Midianites amassing their army in the north, lying in the valley of Jezreel, that they are there as a type of the Gogian host. Because, of course, Gideon, as a type of Christ, is about to overthrow them with a band of 300 men who are one body in him. Well, of course, before Armageddon, brethren and sisters, there's got to be a resurrection and a judgment. And that's why you read in Judges chapter 6, verse 34, these words: "But the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon." You'll notice from the margin that the word for "came upon" means clothed. In fact, labesh is the Hebrew word. It means to wrap something around yourself, to put on a garment, to clothe yourself, So the Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon. He was a spirit man. Highly typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he comes forth from the right hand of the Father for the work of judgment. But before he can judge, that judgment has to begin at the house of God. He has to raise the dead. So what does he do in verse 34? He blew a trumpet. Not many trumpets, but one trumpet. And there is a trumpet of resurrection. And look who's gathered after him. Abiezer, which was his father's house, is gathered after him. They that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come forth for judgment. So here a trumpet of resurrection is blown, and it gathers his father's house unto him. But that's not all, because when the dead have been raised, then it's up to the angels to gather those who are alive and remain, and to gather them together for the purpose of their judgment. So in verse 35 you read, he sent messengers, as it were, in the type. He sends angels throughout all Manasseh. Manasseh, who was gathered after him. That was his father's tribe. And he sent messengers unto Asher, unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So as it were, brothers and sisters, the first work of resurrection is complete with the blowing of the trumpet, and his father's house that sleeps in the dust of the earth is gathered after him. The next work is to send out the angels. And they gather all those who are alive and remain. That's you and me. Where are they? Well, they're in Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Asher, of course, means blessed. Zebulun means dwelling. Naphtali means wrestling. And that's our state, brethren and sisters, is it not? We are a blessed people. We stand in prospect of eternal glory in the presence of the Son of God himself, the contender against all that stands for the world, Baal. We are a people who are dwelling together, awaiting that glorious day. But it's a wrestling, isn't it? It's a wrestling every day of our lives to attain to the blessing which is set before us. But the day will shortly come, brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it, and it's near at hand, when Gideon will send forth his messengers. And they will come to take us, that we might be there with his father's house who have been raised from the dead for the purpose of judgment. That's our context. There's absolutely no dispute about that. Isaiah 9 verse 4 and 10 verse 26 lays that to rest, absolutely. We are in the context of the judgment seat of Christ, the preparation of a band to go forth with our Lord to overthrow the Gogian host. Well, if that's the case, then what remains of chapter 6 ought to refer to resurrection. And that's exactly what we find. Because in the next verse of Judges chapter 6, we read that Gideon asks for a sign. Verse 36. Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put the fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And you'll notice that in both of the verses that I read, there is a phrase that occurs twice. It is the phrase, by mine hand. And I want you to notice that, brethren and sisters, because you see, this is the key to what follows. Back in chapter 6, verse 16, God said to Gideon, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. There was to be one man in opposition to the Midianites. It was to be, to use the words of Daniel, the man of the one, or the multitudinous Christ, the Christ body glorified, one, manifested in many. If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, he says, show me a sign. What was the sign going to be all about? Well, as you will see, it was all about resurrection. And that's exactly what Paul said in Acts 17, verse 31. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men by raising him from the dead. Resurrection was the basis of judgment. The resurrection of Christ guaranteed that the day would come when you and I and all the world would be judged by him. So here he's asking for a sign. Look at that sign in verse 37. You recall, brothers and sisters and young people, in our last session, that we pointed out the frequency of the number 7 in this chapter. Over and over again we saw 7 occurring to remind us that we're in the context of the Abrahamic covenant. And it just so happens that we meet the word fleece in verse 37. In fact, it's twice there in that verse. And it's a word that only occurs 7 times in the Bible. And they're all there in Judges chapter 6, verse 37 to 40. In the space of 4 verses, there are 7 occurrences of that Hebrew word, and you won't find it anywhere else in the Old Testament. Now, that's simply not by accident, they're by design. The word fleece means a fleece. It means to cut something off. In fact, it has a developed sense of destroying an enemy by cutting something off. Well, of course, it refers to the skin of a sheep, because it says in verse 37, the fleece, as it should read, not a fleece, but the fleece of wool in the floor. It may have been just the fleece. It was probably the skin of a sacrificial animal. I've been wont to say in the past that it was the skin of the kid which Gideon offered up in chapter 6 and verse 19. Unfortunately, of course, kids didn't have wool. They had hair. Goats are noted for their coarse hair, not for their wool. But whether that be the case or not, brothers and sisters, one thing is certain. This was the skin of an animal, probably a sacrificial animal, and was chosen by Gideon because he understood a principle. He was known to offer up burnt offerings. And the only thing you didn't offer with a burnt offering, which was wholly consumed to Yahweh, was the skin. You didn't burn the skin. That fell to the priest who officiated at that sacrifice. Because Yahweh was not interested in the outer man. He wanted the inner man. So the skin of this animal had been left lying around. And Gideon takes it. And he says to Yahweh, I'll put this fleece in the floor. Notice that, second line, verse 37. He's not saying, I'll put it out on the ground. He says, I'll put it in the floor. He's talking about a threshing floor. And threshing floors, of course, are barren places because the ground there has been beaten into insensibility, as it were, by the heavy strokes of the threshing instruments. So here we have a bare floor, hardened dust. And he puts this fleece of wool in that floor. He identifies the fleece with the floor. And he says to Yahweh, if the dew be upon the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the ground, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And you know, that happened the first night. For verse 38 says it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and there's the language of resurrection, and thrust the fleece together, and wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And that, brothers and sisters, undoubtedly refers to the resurrection of Christ. You might say to me, why? Well, you know, dew is prominently used in the scriptures as a symbol of resurrection. It's a symbol of blessings from heaven. It's a symbol also of the word of God, my doctrine shall distill as the dew. But you join me in Psalm 110. See the use that is made here, as you well know, in the 110th Psalm of dew. Let's establish in our minds that we're in the context of resurrection. We've got the skin of a sacrificial animal. All sacrifices pointed forward to the great sacrifice, to that of Christ. That skin undoubtedly represents the body of Christ, the mortal body of Christ that had to be raised from the earth, that he might be bestowed upon with immortality, that he might be the judge and deliver Israel, as Gideon was to do, as one man. Psalm 110, verse 3, we read, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. A beautiful phrase. It signifies the grandeur of resurrection as the sun rises up and shines through those tiny prisms of dew. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. What's that all about? Well, verse 4 says, I have sworn, I have made you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There was to be a resurrection to an eternal priesthood after the order of that of Melchizedek of old. So here we have dew representing resurrection. Now come to Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah 26, we read in the 19th verse, and you'll note that the last two verses of this chapter deal with the saints hiding away from the indignation in the presence of the bridegroom. Come, my people, says verse 20, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. That's the invitation that follows their acceptance at the judgment seat. Resurrection must precede that, brethren and sisters. And so verse 19 says, and we'll amend this as Brother Thomas does, thy dead, leave out the word men, thy dead shall live. As my dead body shall they arise. So here's Yahweh saying, thy dead men shall live. Why? Because I guarantee it on the basis of the resurrection of my son. As my dead body shall they arise. Awake, look at the words of this 19th verse. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. Now that reminds you of the threshing floor of Gideon. The fleece was put on a threshing floor, hardened dust. Dust that had been beaten down and afflicted. And the persecutions had beaten the saints down, that they'd become hardened as that threshing floor had been. By constant affliction. Thy dead men shall live. He says, awake and sing. Ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of lights. Brother Thomas's translation. And the earth shall cast out the dead. So there's no doubt at all, is there, that dew is used of resurrection. And the language of Isaiah 26, verse 19 could well have been based upon the language of Judges chapter 6. Because if we come back there, that's exactly what we find happens on the first day and on the second day, or the second night. This illustration that is behind me here on the screen attempts to put the two phases in a pictorial form. During the first night, that is the first night of Gentile darkness, brethren and sisters, there was a resurrection because the dew was upon the fleece only. Christ alone was raised from the dead, from the dead, to be made immortal, that he might preside as a priest in the heavens on behalf of his afflicted brethren, the threshing floor of the case. And when that fleece was wrung out in the morning, verse 38 says at the end of the verse that he got a bowl full of water. Now, isn't that interesting? Because the word bowl there is only used twice in the Bible, and they're both in Judges. The other occurrence of the word bowl is in chapter 5, verse 25. It's when Jael brought to Sisera a lordly dish. She brought him butter in a lordly dish. And the last thing that Sisera held in his hands before his head was crushed was a lordly dish, an earthenware bowl. It represents this earthen vessel that you and I bear. And our Lord Jesus Christ came in that nature, brethren and sisters, that he might put it off as the process whereby Yahweh might ultimately make us like unto him. And being raised up from the dead, the fleece, as it were, being wrung out in his case, the skin destroyed, the body destroyed, there was a bowl full of water. And it was because he was the Word made flesh, because the Word filled him up and dominated his life and his every thought, brethren and sisters, that he could be raised from the dead and be made immortal. That happened on the first night. Then verse 39 tells us what was to happen on the second night. For Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. But if thou be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. Let's just pause and consider the fact that Gideon has to make two requests on consecutive nights. A superficial view of that would say that Gideon lacked faith. But of course, Yahweh was pleased with his request. He saw it not as a lack of faith, but as a manifestation of Gideon's faith. You see, when the Lord cried out upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That wasn't a demonstration of a lack of faith. It was a manifestation of a total dependence upon the strength of his Father. And as he felt the Spirit of his Father leave him for the last few minutes of his agony upon the cross, brothers and sisters, he cried that out that he might demonstrate that he depended entirely upon the strength of his God. That's a declaration of faith. So Gideon's double request was not seen as something which pointed up his weakness, but rather something which demonstrated his strength. His strength, you'll recall, was the fact that Yahweh was with him. And Yahweh was with him because of his intense faith in his God. That's just, by the way, as a lesson to you and me. God doesn't mind us asking him constantly in prayer for whatever we might need to survive in this wicked world, brothers and sisters. He will provide it if he can. And he sees our constant pleading not as a manifestation of weakness, but as an indication of our true strength. We know where our strength lies, not in ourselves, but in him. So in verse 39 we've seen the request was that on the second night the dew might be upon the ground, but that the fleece, which represents the body of Christ, might be dry. Why? Because, of course, you can't raise Christ twice. He was raised during the first night of Gentile darkness. He was made immortal, but his brethren are still sleeping in the dust of the earth. And so we read in verse 40, and God did so that night. And we're just about at the end of that night. At the end of 2 days, 2 millennia, after the resurrection of Christ, we await the end of the night of Gentile darkness that will reveal a new morning, that we might have the dew of our youth. Awake, sing, ye that dwell in the dust, in the threshing floor, who are afflicted with Christ, that you might have the dew of the morning, the dew of light. God did so that night. Remarkable, isn't it, that there should be such precision in this record. We've seen the work of Gideon as a type of Christ in the sacrificial elements of Christ's first advent. We've seen the gathering of the Gogian host. We've seen the blowing of a resurrectional trumpet. We've seen the gathering of those who are alive and remain. And then in those verses, 36 to 40, we've seen that all of that's done upon the basis of the resurrection of Christ nearly 2 millennia ago, as the guarantee that the day will come when all those who are in him, who are identified with him, even as the fleece was identified with that threshing floor, all those who are in him will be raised in him, that they might face him in judgment. And that's exactly where chapter 7 verse 1 finds us. It finds us standing in the presence of Gideon for judgment. Verse 1 says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, who'd been collected together by his messengers, rose up early. It was the third day. It was the morning of the third day. You see, there'd been 2 nights. This was the third day. The beginning of that third day, which will in the divine plan be the seventh, the Sabbath of rest. Brethren and sisters, you will notice in verse 1 that it says they pitched beside the well of Herod. They were only there for a short time. They didn't need houses. All they needed was some rough shelter, tents, for the process of judgment would not leave them in that place. They'd be dismissed either away from the presence of Gideon, or they would go with him against the Midianites. So they only pitched there for a while. We don't know how long we'll be at Sinai exactly. We can't be dogmatic about that. But it will be a while. Long enough for the Lord to sort out the sheep from the goats. Herod happens to mean trembling. Here they were at the well, or the spring of trembling. And that well happened to be at the foot of Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is not mentioned in this account, but it's a geographical fact that the well of Herod is at the base of that mountain. Gilboa happens to mean the fountain of ebullition, which is a most unusual English word. It simply means boiling or effervescence. And I'll guarantee something, brethren and sisters. It'll be difficult for those of us who have that confidence of which John speaks in his epistle not to have some beads of sweat on our brow as we come to the moment of truth and face our judge. It'll be difficult for nearly all of us, whatever our status is in the truth, not to feel some boiling or effervescence at the well of trembling. And here were Gideon and his men facing, on the north side of them, a mighty host. You know, that's exactly what's going to happen to you and me. For while we're at the well of trembling at Mount Sinai in a camp, on the north side, the Gogian host will be gathering in the valley. Look at verse 1. They pitch beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now you could hardly get more precise terminology concerning the judgment seat of Christ than that. Because within weeks, months, a very few years at the most, that is going to become a stark reality. And we're going to be there in the presence of the contender against Baal. That's why we read in the record of verse 1 that he's called Jerubbaal before he's called Gideon. He's got a work of hewing down to do. He's got to hew down Gog as he hewed down the altar of idolatry in his father's house. But the first work is to contend against Baal. And that means he's going to search our hearts to find out whether or not we are governed by any other Lord but Yahweh our God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world there are lords many and Baals many. Every single person dominated by the flesh is a Baal because he's his own God. And so this one is going to contend against Baal. Well then, that's our setting. And in verse 2 we read that Yahweh intervenes. He doesn't leave it to Gideon to decide who will go with him. He gives him instructions as to the process of judgment. That's why the Lord is currently in heaven, brethren and sisters. He's been given all power in heaven and earth. He's preparing all things for that great day of divine judgment. Yahweh has been instructing his Son, as any father does, for the great work that is to be done. So we read that Yahweh said to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me." The word vaunt means to embellish, to polish something up by rubbing it, to gleam, to shine. So here were people who were going to vaunt themselves, they were going to shine as the victory of Yahweh was wrought. And so he says, "The people are too many for me to save Israel by them." Now that's ludicrous, really, brothers and sisters, if you look at it merely from the point of view of numerics. Because Israel were outnumbered 4-1. The Midianites had 135,000 men. Israel were but 32,000 men. Wasn't very good odds, 4-1. So you see, the point wasn't so much that God saw that they were too many numerically, When he says in verse 2, they are too many, he means by that, brothers and sisters, that they were not one man. They were too many different individuals. They had different attitudes to the truth. He only wanted to save Israel by one man. And therefore he had to find those who were like Gideon, who could be embraced into him as one man. So the process of judgment is introduced. Verse 3. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now we won't go to this passage in Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, because you're fairly familiar with it. It's the passage which talks about the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and all those who have no part in the kingdom, who will be rejected from the presence of Christ. And indeed, through the passage of the millennium, they'll be rejected. The fearful and the unbelieving. That is, to put it succinctly, those who do not have faith will never get eternal life. And so Gideon said to the multitude of Israel who stood there with him at the well of trembling, the judgment seat of Christ, he said, all of those who've got no faith, go home. And two-thirds of them went home. Fully two-thirds of that host went home. But did they go home? Have a look in the record of verse 3. Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Now that's absolutely ridiculous. These men came from Manasseh, which was south of Mount Gilboa. It was a simple matter for them simply to go on their way southwards. They also came from Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. That was north of the Valley of Jezreel. There was a bit of a problem for them because the Midianites were between them and their inheritance. So you can see why he would have sent them around a different way. But why couldn't he have sent them along the Valley of Jezreel and then north? Why send them across the Jordan through Mount Gilead? That was a wilderness. You know, even in that, brothers and sisters, there is something which tells us another detail about the judgment seat of Christ that we've got to keep firmly fixed in our minds. If we haven't got any faith and we're rejected from the judgment seat, we will not be going home. We'll be going home via Mount Gilead, and we probably won't make it home. Because you see, as Brother Roberts points out, those who are dismissed from the presence of Christ will be cast into outer darkness. And that's symbolic of the dreadful area of Europe, the cauldron of Europe, where darkness is epitomized in the day of Yahweh's judgment. And the host of those who are dismissed from Christ's presence won't be going back to where they lived before. They'll be driven off in bands into outer darkness, as it were, via Mount Gilead. Gilead means a heap of witness. And there in Europe, there will be a heap that will witness to the judgments of Yahweh upon mankind. There'll be a heap, and the papacy will be underneath it. All those who are fearful and afraid will join him. And through the succession of years that will follow the judgment seat of Christ, few stripes and many stripes will be worked out amongst those who are dismissed from the presence of the judge. It's a fearful prospect, isn't it? None of us, brethren and sisters and young people, need be amongst that multitude. All we need is faith. Where do you get faith from? You get it from the Word. And that's why the 22,000 never got to drink of the water, because they never went to the Word in their life, and they were sent home without drinking water. The 10,000 that were left were brought down to the water because they understood the need of the Word in their lives. But not all them went with Gideon. And we shall see why. Because you see, in verse 4, Yahweh said to Gideon. And I want to emphasize this point, that what you're going to see here was not Gideon's idea on how to separate men. It was Yahweh's idea. It was he who said to Gideon, look at the emphasis in this language, Yahweh said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Cross out the word too. The people are yet many. They're not yet one, Gideon. I want to say this, Rabbi, one man. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. Notice it. I will try them for thee there. This was Yahweh's judgment, brethren and sisters. It was to be typical of the judgment that will be dispensed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel were to be refined by water. The word therefore try is the word you normally find associated with the refining of metals. And of course, to refine a metal, you apply water. You apply fire, you don't apply water. It has the opposite result. So to refine a metal, you put the metal in a crucible over a fire. But here Yahweh says, I'm going to refine them by water. Now that's a most unusual practice. But of course, what he means by that is he's going to separate these remaining 10,000 men by their attitude to the water of the word. And of course, the word is a chastising power. It's a little like fire in as much that it's capable of dividing between that which is fleshly and that which is spirit. It's capable of chastising us, of afflicting us, as it were, as we would chastise our children. And so Yahweh deals with us as with children by applying the chastening power of the word. So he likens it to the refining of metal. That's very interesting. Because you see, the scene that has been set here is one where the word is likened to a refining fire. And just across the way, down the incline of that valley, and on the hillside opposite to the north, on the hill of Moreh, is a multitude of 135,000 men who had been an afflicting fire to Israel for 7 years. So the fire was there, as it were, in the water, which was to try them, and it was there in the afflictions of the world that were outside. But of course, both of those means are used to purge us and to purify us, that the dross might be rejected. So what we've got here is the process of separating men by water, or by their attitude to the word. They're to be separated into two classes of people. Those who have been purified by the water, and those who are in fact the dross, who are rejected. As it turned out, 9,700 were in the latter category and did not go with Gideon. Let's then just read on in verse 4. For God says to him, and it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. This was divine judgment. It was to be God's judgment. I want you to understand that, brethren and sisters, because you see, there's not a lot said about exactly what's going to go on at the judgment seat of Christ in terms of the way it will be carried through. You read about the judgment seat, that we shall all be brought before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in body. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God. And like statements as that, you read a lot of those in the Word, but there are very few places that describe in minute detail the manner that the judgment seat will be conducted. Here is the only one that I know of. It's there in type, but it's the only place that I know that, as it were, lays out before us, step by step, the process of judgment. There are those who are dismissed, lack of faith. Not even asked to give an account. They just said, well, dismissed. Why bother? What I mean by that, of course, is that though they will give their account to the angel, and though they will appear before Christ, he doesn't bother to spend that much time. I never knew you. Depart from me. Why should I talk to you? You never had any faith. You didn't go to the Word. But this 10,000 are different. They are people related to the water of the Word. And I'm going to try them by their attitude to that Word. And I'll separate them into two classes. So, verse 5, he brought the people down unto the water. And Yahweh said unto him, unto Gideon, every one that lappeth the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. Now, I want you to notice, as we go through verses 5 and 6 in particular, that there is some very graphic detail given. And I mean by that, graphic detail. We're intended to create a picture in our mind of those men, 10,000 of them, standing there by the well of Harod with the enemy to the north in the presence of Gideon, and he sorts them out into two classes. What we're going to find is that there is a beautiful harmony, and as you would expect, there is a beautiful consistency in the way that the language is spelled out here in this context. For instance, this is all about the separation into two classes. And it so happens that two is the number of division or separation. On the second day, God divided the waters from above from the waters beneath. And it so happens that in the context of judgment or separation, the phrase that is used of those who were rejected, bowed down on the knees, occurs but twice. The term to drink occurs twice. And we need to note that drinking is contrasted in this context with lapping. There is a difference as far as Yahweh is concerned. Some went down to drink, others went down to lap. And we're going to see the significance of that as we proceed, God willing. So here we have some very real precision. You'll notice at the end of verse 5 and at the end of verse 6, the phrase "boweth down upon his knees" occurs. And then the last words, to drink water. There twice, because they're separated from those who are to go with Gideon. Let's then have a look at the principles of judgment that are employed here by Gideon under the instruction of Yahweh himself. The first thing we read in verse 5 is that everyone that laps of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth was to be set by himself. Now you imagine, brethren and sisters, you just imagine it. There's 10,000 men here. I would say that if we had a well outside in which you could, from which you could drink water, and there's 100 or so people here tonight, and when you took you out there to drink, there'd be probably about 40, 50, maybe even 100 different ways of getting a drink of water. You know, all different kinds of styles and approaches. There are 10,000 men. You can imagine there would have been a myriad of approaches to drinking water. And God says to Gideon, you watch, and every one that laps the water with his tongue like a dog, set by himself. Now, how many do you think would do that? When was the last time you got a drink by lapping with your tongue like a dog? I'll guarantee that you've never done that in your life. Because, of course, in this so-called civilization, you'd be laughed to scorn. I suppose there may be some people upon the face of the earth who drink or eat with their tongues, lapping like a dog. But that's a most unusual practice, isn't it? But God says to Gideon, you watch them. And the ones that do it that way, you set by themselves. The rest, whatever style they might use, put them aside. Not interested in them. They failed the principles of judgment. Well then, we've got to really dig down into this and find out what that means. If that's how Yahweh views those who will be successful in the presence of his son, then we've got to find out what that means. And we've got to apply that principle in our lives, because we're going to face that issue very soon at the judgment seat of Christ. And if we're not lapping with our tongue like a dog, then we're not going to be with Christ when he goes forth against the Midianites. It's as simple as that. Now, brethren and sisters, there is a very easy and simple way to understand those words. Let's just analyse what's being said first of all. Lapping with your tongue like a dog is a slow but steady process to take in the water of the word. I wonder whether you've ever tried to get a drink by lapping with your tongue. The men who did so would have been there for a long, long time, while the rest of Israel would have come down, either plopped their head in the water or cut their hands together and simply filled their mouths with water and got their drink in a matter of seconds and gone on their way. These men would have taken probably half an hour or more to get the drink they needed to sustain them for the battle that was to come. It took a long time to get the water that they needed. Brethren and sisters, you and I know, don't we, that unless we daily meditate upon the word and we take that word in progressively, slowly but surely, our life is somewhat erratic, as indeed we're going to find with those who bowed down upon their knees to drink. Well, if you're going to get the water that way, it demands a persistence and a consistent application to the task. You've got to keep at it. You try it out when you go home. Just put some water in a hand and lick it with your tongue and see how long it takes you to get your thirst satisfied. Try it in summer. It'll take a lot longer. There's a lesson of that. Then we read that they had their hand to their mouth. Verse 6, the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. You'll notice it doesn't say hands to their mouth. Why doesn't it say hands? Well, you see, it's simple. If you're licking the water with your tongue, you don't need any more than you can get in one hand, because your tongue can't handle the volume. You don't need to cup your hands together and to make a big lake and then to lick. All you need is what you can get in one hand. That's very interesting, because the mouth and the hand are here related. They are linked inseparably in this process. So the single hand, which is but a small reservoir, requires continual dipping into the source of water. I tried filling up a glass of water, a normal drinking glass of water, by simply using one hand. It took me 12 handfuls to fill up a glass. I'd suggest that the very process of lapping with your tongue would probably require you to take a lot more than 12 handfuls to be satisfied. So there's something being said in that, isn't there? It's a long, slow, continuous process to have your thirst slaked. And in the process, the hand, which represents a man's works, and the mouth, which is the spokesman of the heart, are inseparably linked. So here we've got a man's works linked with his heart. Why? Because the water's there. And as that water is taken in and the hand goes forth again, it's the water that motivates the man's actions. He brings that hand up and he licks the water out of it. It's the water that drives him back to take more. You can just imagine those men with their tongues going furiously and their hands going back and forth from that water. And there we have the secret to success in the presence of the judge. If our works are motivated by the power of this word which we take in daily and we meditate upon it, so that it has meaning in our lives and we actually do what it says, we don't need to have any fear in the presence of the Son of God. None at all, because that's exactly what he did, as we shall see in a moment. So there's the principles. We haven't quite finished yet, because you see, the record is impressing upon us that these men who were accepted, and there were but 300 of them, never bent down in the whole process of taking a drink. End of verse 5 and the end of verse 6 tells us that those who failed bowed down upon their knees to drink. But here there was no bending. I think perhaps it necessitated them wading into the very source of the water, of being surrounded by it, that they might not bend their knees. Why? Because if you bend your knee, you can't move quickly. And the enemy was just over there. You'd almost see the whites of their eyes. And here were men who were sensitive to the presence of the enemy. And they wanted to have ease of movement. It bespeaks their alertness and the fact that they knew that they were but a stone's throw from mortal danger. You see, brothers and sisters, the drinking of the water of the word creates that kind of sensitivity. And those who meditate upon the word daily are not only aware of the enemy within, they're aware of the enemy without. And they're sensitive, and they will face him with alertness, and they'll always be standing upright so that when the need arises, they can get away from the presence of that danger. So here were people in whose lives the word had had a massive impact. Their eyes were watchful, never cast earthwards. You think about this. Why wouldn't it have been just as easy to go to the source of the water and to take a handful or a double handful and go like that, tip it into your mouth like a funnel? That's what you and I do. We don't bury our head in the water. You drink from a mountain stream or something, well then you cup it in your hands and you use the hands as a cup and tip it down your throat. Why didn't they do that? Why did they choose to lap with their tongue like a dog? Which, of course, we would regard as being absolutely ludicrous. They did it because that's the only way that you can always keep your eyes on the enemy. It's the only way that you can keep your gaze fixed upon the enemy. So you see, their eyes were never cast earthwards, nor actually heavenwards. They were always facing the danger. Now you think about that in relation to a dog. For God specifies, everyone that laps of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth. Most unusual symbol for the saints. Dogs are those without, says Christ. But not here they aren't. The symbol is used because it has relevance to the attitude of these people to the word. A dog, of course, is attentive and alert while lapping. Why? Because inbred in the animal is the instinct that if he doesn't watch with his beady eyes while his tongue is lapping up whatever he's eating, if he doesn't watch, then there's competition going to come along and pinch what he's lapping. So the instinct of the animal is to look up. You've seen them, dogs lapping up milk or whatever. Their eyes are always looking around, looking for someone who might be competition. That's exactly why the symbol is used, except that we don't do it by instinct. What man would lap water anyway with his tongue? But it's there that it might remind us of that fact, that there is a need, while you're lapping, to watch. And you know what? The very process of lapping creates the need to watch. And so they never took their eyes off the enemy. I just want to show you something about this context. It is very beautiful. As I said, the number 2 occurs because the phrase bowed down upon their knees to drink is there twice. The words to drink are there twice. But 4 is used in this context very prominently as well. 4 is the number of creative works. It's the number which speaks of organisation and control. Genesis chapter 1 tells us the real meaning of 4, because on the fourth day Yahweh brought the sun, the moon and the stars into relationship to the earth to provide permanent light. By that he signified the arrival in the fourth millennia after the creation of the Son of Righteousness, who would bring light to the earth permanently. So you see, he prefigured on the fourth day the development of a new creation by the power of light, or the word. Hence, you find 4 used in the four faces of the cherubim, the four living creatures of the apocalypse, the four square encampment of Israel, the four square New Jerusalem, and so on. It speaks of a new creation developed through the power of the Word. Now, having established that, we then notice that in this context of Judges 6 and 7, that the word Jew occurs four times in that context there at the end of the chapter. There four times because, as I said, Jew doesn't just represent resurrection, it also represents the Word. The 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 2 tells us that. So you see, Jew is there because the resurrection of Christ was guaranteed because he was full of the Word. And when the fleece was wrung out, he had a bowl full of water, the Word made flesh. When they are brought down to the water to be tried in the presence of their judge, the word water occurs four times in the context of Judges 7 verses 4 to 8. And the word lapis or lap, same word in the Hebrew, also occurs four times in that same context. And I believe, brothers and sisters, as I've said already, that lapping is symbolic of meditation. Let me try and demonstrate that to you. I've pointed out already on numerous occasions tonight that lapping with the tongue like a dog is an unusual practice for human beings. It's an unnatural practice. We weren't made to drink with our tongues lapping like a dog. What were our tongues made for? Well, there are those who suggest that mine moves too much for that purpose. Because you see, I can only think of one thing that I use my tongue for, and that's to talk. Without the tongue moving in your mouth, you cannot talk. And so here we have the symbol of the tongue lapping to symbolise or indicate talking. You come with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the mind of Christ, portrayed beautifully in that acrostic psalm in which every stanza and in fact every verse begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It is a study in the mind of Christ. We're going to sing some words out of this psalm at the end of this meeting. Just take Psalm 119 verses 97 and 98. These are the words we're going to sing. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now that was true of Christ. He could say that. The psalmist speaking on behalf of Messiah could say that of him. It is my meditation all the day. The word there for meditation, as you can see from the transparency, I hope, means reflection or contemplation, to ponder. Its root meaning is to talk with oneself, to talk to yourself. Now, talking to yourself is a sign of madness to this world. It's a colloquialism. Talk to himself, he's mad. And anybody who came down to the water and lapped that water with their tongue like a dog would have been regarded by their brethren as being mad, foolish. But you see, they'd thought about what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. They knew they could not afford to take their eyes off the enemy, so they lapped with their tongue like a dog. They were talking to themselves. And what were they talking about to themselves? Well, they were licking up the water of the Word. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I talk to myself with thy law. Look at the next verse. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, the Midianites across the way. You've made me wiser than them. I'm sensitive to them. For they, or as the margin has it, it, that is my, thy law, it is ever with me. And the word was ever with him. Come back to Joshua chapter 1. You think that might be stretching it a little bit? Just have a look at this. That's one Hebrew word. The word for meditation in Psalm 119 was the Hebrew word sikah. Look it up for yourself. Here's a different word in a different context which says exactly the same thing. Here is the Jesus of the Old Testament. Here is, brethren and sisters, Yahweh setting forth before his son what he expected of him and what he gave. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Yahweh says to Yahshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth." So the law was to be related to his mouth. How would he get it there? "But thou shalt meditate therein day and night." The word meditate is the Hebrew word hagar, and it means to murmur in a low voice. I want you to be talking all day and all night to yourself. But not the rubbish that comes out of the human mind. I want you to talk with the law of God, which will never depart out of your mouth. How do you get it in there? Well, you lap with your tongue like a dog. That's why the symbol of lapping is used. It's there to illustrate meditation. So here we have Joshua told in verse 8 of that first chapter, "You talk to yourself day and night in this book of the law." Lap it up. What for? "That thou mayest observe to do all that I command thee." That's the hand. Observe means to perform. So here you've got the mouth and the hand, and they're related by the word. And that hand comes to the mouth, as it were. The lapping goes on day in and day out, and the hand goes forth in works, brethren and sisters. There's the process that is so beautifully illustrated back here in Judges chapter 7. So with that as a basis, on the positive side, let's now very quickly have a look at those who were rejected. Why were they rejected? Well, they bowed down upon their knees to drink, says verse 5. They adopted a Canaanite posture. The word Cana, from which we have Canaanite, means to bow the knee. So they adopted a Canaanite posture. There was submission to the body of humiliation even while they were drinking the water of the word. Here were the Christadelphians who thought you could come along to a study class once in a week and that would be sufficient to overcome the world. Here were the Christadelphians who thought that you could go to a Bible school once every blue moon and drink deep draughts of the water of the word and think that that was going to enable you to overcome your own body. They knew their need of the word, and we all know the need of the word. We wouldn't be here tonight if we didn't know that. We all realise our deep need of the word. But if we think that getting the word once a week or once a month or once a year is going to get us into the kingdom, we've got it wrong, because these 9,700 were set aside and dismissed from the presence of Gideon because their deep drinking of the word didn't prevent them from bowing the knee like a Canaanite and grovelling in the dirt. They were reckless and careless in the face of danger. You imagine it, enemies breathing down your neck, bowing down your knee. No way you can get away. They were insensitive to the presence of their enemy. They betrayed their self-confidence and their preoccupation with self and their confidence in numbers. And their rapid and deep drinking spoke of the fact that they acknowledged their need of the word, but they were but spasmodic and erratic students of the scripture. They saw drinking as an end in itself, which did not produce any sensitivity to their enemy within and without. That's why they were rejected. You might say to me, well, it's all very nice, but I've got a problem. You know, this study's been given before, brothers and sisters, and I've had people come to me afterwards and say, "Brother, this is a summary of what has been said to me. Brother, you've just made it impossible for me tonight to get into the kingdom because I can't study the Bible like you, brethren, who stand on the platform." And I say, whoa, hang on. You've got it wrong. There's a couple of things wrong in what you said. First of all, I haven't made it impossible for anyone. Verse 4 says, "I will say unto thee, Gideon, who I will accept and who I won't." This is not my idea. This is God. And the second factor is this, brethren and sisters. I haven't said a word about studying the Bible like the brethren that stand upon this platform. There is a need to take out your concordances and to dig deep into the Word, if you can. There is a need to study the Word very deeply and precisely. But that's not what this context is talking about. It's talking about daily meditation upon the Word. And it matters not whether you're 16 or 65 or 105. If you've still got your faculties, you can meditate daily upon the Word. You can be male, female, or Calisthenian, and you can still meditate upon the Word every day. I've had old sisters come to me and say, look, I just can't do it. I say to them this, can you read? They say yes. Can you think? They say yes. You have your answer. Brother Thomas put it this way. This sinful nature we inherit, it is our misfortune, not our crime, that we possess it. We are only blameworthy when, being supplied with the power of subduing it, we permit it to reign over us. I might paraphrase that last phrase of his words by saying, if being supplied with the power of subduing it, we don't use that power as we should, and we bow the knee in a Canaanite posture. That's what he means. We can all read and think. Every single one of us. Daily meditation requires only the organisation of our time and of our mind, and above all, the inclination to do so. There's our difficulty, isn't it? The inclination to do so. If only, like those 300, we could see the need to lap with our tongue like a dog, that we might never take our eyes off the enemy, we'd make it to the kingdom. And the Word itself, as you can see from the second point in the transparency, is the source of motivation to actually apply the divine principles in daily life, to relate the hand and the mouth, to link them inseparably. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will, that's got to do with the mind, to will and to do, there's the hand and the mouth, of his good pleasure. Yahweh said in Judges 7 verse 7, Yahweh said unto Gideon, by the 300 that lap will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. They would be one man. And let all the other people, cross out the word other in your Bible, let all the people go every man to his place. Send all the people away, because all that's left, you see, was one man. Oh yes, there were 301, but they were really only one man in the divine sight. So he says in verse 8, the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all, cross out the words, the rest of, he sent all Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men. The word retained happens to mean to bind fast. And they were bound fast to Gideon as one man. Here was one body. Look at the next words in your Bible. And the host of Midian, the Gogian host, was beneath him. Doesn't say them. It was beneath him. They were one man in Gideon. And as Christ takes his bride and makes her part of himself, and they become one flesh, one body in the physical sense, brothers and sisters, they will go forth as one man, and they'll arrive at the Mount of Olives at a crucial moment in the invasion of that land by the Gogian host. And as they cross the rise of the Mount of Olives and look down over the city of Jerusalem, the Gogian host will be beneath him in the valley. We'll find the Gogian host there next time around, God willing, and with Gideon we'll deal with them in a most remarkable way. Might I conclude with these words of the Apostle Paul? And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified.